chapter 22. Now, you know, last week I dealt with a question on the different way God deals with people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I took you through a very comprehensive time and showed you three different modes that he deals with man in the Old Testament about getting his righteousness through man's righteousness. And then I showed you the book of Acts, how that, you know, I gave you five different ways there, I think it was five, that you find that man gets the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts, and none of them are the same. And I explained to you that, you know, that Acts is a transitional book, and it's in that intermediate period where he has to get everybody out there that's been scattered for the last 400 years and get the message to them. And they all come from different places and different ways that they're dealing with God based on the Old Testament and then based on John's baptism. So he has to meet them where they're at. And I showed you that in the Gospels, you know, that there's an Old Testament mindset under the law. Now, let me show you something. And this is a verse where when somebody sees it, in fact, this is why the question came in. Somebody said, I don't understand this verse. If you don't get what I said last week, then these verses like this you're going to find are really going to be a problem. So look at Luke chapter 22. And look at verse 31. And the question is, well, never mind. I'll explain the question after I read it. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, he's speaking to Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, now watch it very carefully, that thy faith not fail. See, he's got faith. See that thing? He's got faith in God in an Old Testament format up to this point, like I taught you last week. But look what he says. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith not fail, and when thou art converted. See that? He's got faith in God in the Old Testament sense, but he hasn't been converted into the New Testament sense yet. You know why? Because Pentecost hasn't come yet. So, you know, Peter is one of those guys, like all the guys in the apostles that lived through the time, that they believed what they believed, but at Pentecost, they all got converted. And Peter, he's got faith. He believes everything that he's supposed to believe, but he hasn't been converted yet. Now, that's one of those verses that is rock solid to show you that what I gave you last week is the way it is. Because if you don't put that into a context and see what I gave you last week, then when you get into a verse like this, you're lost, man, because what do you do with that? And, of course, the answer is the fact that he had faith, but he had faith in what God had told him to do and the coming Christ as the Messiah. And that was his faith that he had at that point in time, which he was supposed to have, but he hasn't been converted yet. And that happened at Pentecost. And then he becomes born again just like you and me. So you want to see things like that, and that'll put things into a better context for you. So, and the lady's question was, when she read this, she was confused on it, and she wanted to know if Peter was saved here or not. And, of course, he's not saved in the sense that you and I are saved because he's not been converted. He has faith in the Old Testament promises about the Messiah, and he has received Christ as the Messiah to Israel. And that's what he needed to have right then in that time in his life. And if he would have died right then, he'd have been good, went to Abraham's bosom. But he's not converted yet, showing you that there's a difference between what the apostles have before the resurrection or the day of Pentecost and what they have at Pentecost on. So it's things like that, man, that really, that if you don't get the Bible put together the way I gave it to you last week, you get really confused on it. So I just wanted to add that as an addendum to last week. And then the next question, and Aaron, this is your question. I'm going to read your text here, then I need you to explainify how I can, what I need to do here. You got the mic, okay. Okay, here's Aaron. Morning, Bob. Question for tonight. Comparing Genesis 22:15 through 18 with Genesis 12:2-3 and Genesis 15:5 through 6, God said in 22:18 that that it was based on Abraham's obedience to offer his son, that his seed was going to be like the stars of heaven, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But in 12 and 15, it was an unconditional promise of the same thing. In chapter 12 and 15 is God using his foreknowledge of Abraham offering up Isaac to make this covenant with Abraham. If not, what is the reasoning for the obedience call out in chapter 22? Now that, Aaron, you want to, I got it, but you want to give me a little, what are you looking for here exactly?
So, I just noticed that in 22, he said based on his obedience. So, but over there in 12, it was unconditional. He didn't have to do anything. God just said, "I'm going to do this." And then over there in 15, he said that he gave him his righteousness because he believed what he said. But what he said wasn't based on what he did. But then over there in 22, it says, based on your obedience.
So you're looking for a common thread to tie all of those together.
Yeah, I'm just saying, like over in 12 and 15, is well, God seeing what Abraham's going to do?
You hit on it when you said, you mentioned the word foreknowledge. Come back to Genesis chapter 18. And everything that you're looking at here is explained here in Genesis chapter 18 that gives you what you need here. Now in Genesis chapter 18, this is a little bit farther on, but it gives you how God viewed Abraham from the very beginning. There is a reason why God chose Abraham, obviously. Abraham is the man that God picked, and he chose to call him out of the Ur of Chaldees, which is modern-day Babylon, and to, through him, bring about the nation of Israel. You have Abraham who has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 tribes, and then you go on from there. So there's a reason why God picked Abraham. And this goes back to God's foreknowledge. Now, obviously, the Calvinists will tell you that this, again, is God will pick some people and God will not pick others. And, you know, don't worry about it. It's a thing where the verse here clearly shows you what you're dealing with on here. So look at Genesis chapter 18. And this is where, you know, they're having the conflict with Sarah, you know, and Lot and all this stuff. But this is what I would call the definitive verse on Abraham from God's standpoint. And this explains everything that he's asking about, why it looks unconditional here, why it's here. One place it says families. The other place it says nations. That could play in it because he says families first. And then when he deals with the boy, he says nations. That may up the game a little bit. I don't know, going from families to the nations based on, but anyway, this is the bottom line. Look at 18:18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, okay? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now that's exactly what we saw back there, Aaron, when you were asking the original questions, okay? Now watch. God's foreknowledge. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So, yeah, it was God seeing in Abraham what Abraham would do through his foreknowledge, and he picked him on that basis. And so everything that you're asking there falls right into that category there that he saw in him. So everything else is, whether it looks conditional or unconditional, it falls under the guidelines of what he's saying here, what he saw through his foreknowledge of what Abraham would do. Yeah, good. That's a great question. Now, the next question is a new one for tonight. Well, let me see. We have anything on the board before I get into this one? Okay, give it to me.
It's a church history question.
Oh, church history question? Okay.
Would you put men like Harold Seitler, Percy Ray, and Sammy Allen on the Bible-believing side of church history?
Say what now?
So there's a he's listing out people in church history. Would you put it on the Bible? Would you put them in the
Bible?
Putting
them on one side or the other.
Right.
I didn't hear the names. I heard
Harold Seitler.
Harold Seitler.
Percy Ray.
Percy Ray.
And Sammy Allen.
Who?
Sammy Allen.
Well, I don't know the second two guys. I know that, who was the first one again?
Harold Seitler.
Yeah, Harold Seitler. Harold Seitler was a King James guy. He's out of down south. He was a great, great preacher. I heard him actually preach several times in person. And he preached one of the greatest messages I ever heard on the second coming of Christ. And he was a great preacher. And the other two guys, I don't know, but you would definitely put Harold Seitler on the King James side. I'll never forget, these guys were really good at seeing things in life and then making the application to what they were preaching. And Harold Seitler one time, he says, you know, he had a voice, when he got into it, his voice sounded like a crack of lightning going across the room. I mean, these guys could really put it out. So anyway, so he says, you know, he says, I was driving up here from, he's down in South Carolina someplace. And he says, I was driving up here from South Carolina. He says, I left early in the morning. And he said, I pulled into a gas station to get some gas. And there were two little boys there that were playing out. And it was like 6 o'clock in the morning. And the one little kid was just dirty from head to toe, like he'd been playing in a dirt pile. And I'm putting gas in my car, and they come over, you know, hi, mister, how are you? And he says, hi, boys, how are you? And then he says, how did you get so dirty so early in the morning? And the kid just kind of looked down. His little brother said, oh, he went to bed that way. And then he says, you know what? I bet there's a lot of God's people out there that went to bed that way last night. I mean, he'd always take it and he'd put it right to you, man. And he was definitely a King James guy. And, you know, Harold Seitler was a great, 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 great preacher. Most of those guys started out in the Southern Baptist Convention and then they left when it got so messed up down there. And, you know, guys like him, R.G. Lee, those were the great old-time preachers, boy, that when I heard them preach, they were well into their 70s. And, boy, they still had it, man. And he had a brother. There was Harold Seitler, and I can't think of his brother's name. He was a preacher, too. Both of them were King James guys. But anyway, yeah, I don't know the last two guys, but I know Harold Seitler was. So, okay, sorry about the last two, but if I don't know who they are, they're nobody, so don't worry about it. Just kidding. Okay, well, the next question that came in, which is a good question, is he wants to know about if I could go through and lay out the five crowns in the Bible that are that I always talk about that are given to the church. And let me start by saying this. Most people don't understand, they know so little about all of this that they when they look at the crowns in the Bible and when the Bible talks about our inheritance, they think they're one and the same. And it seems to be in the Bible that they're not one and the same. The crowns have to do with the judgment seat of Christ, and the millennial inheritance obviously deals with the millennium. So they're not the same thing. And part of the reason why they're not the same thing or people think they are is because they don't really get into the Bible to that depth to be able to be able to see it. Now, the first one we'll go to is found over in 1 Corinthians. Now, these are literal crowns that you get. And you'll get these at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's a song in your hymnal and that we sing often, quite often, and it's a good old song that Must I Go In Empty-Handed. That song is based on these five crowns. So somebody back in the day understood what these crowns were, even though that nobody today does. And, of course, the song deals with about you going in before the Lord and, you know, you have to go in empty-handed. Now, the reason why, let me say this next, I guess, so we got to get my thing here. Now, the reason why I say that they're not, the crowns do not deal with the millennial reign and deal with the judgment seat of Christ, because Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 gives the indication that all the crowns that we get, once you get them, that you go in and you put them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's Revelation 4:10, casting your crowns at his feet. Hence where the song comes in, Must I Go In Empty-Handed. There'll be plenty of Christians in that day that go in there with nothing to lay at his feet. And, you know, it's when the Bible calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the judgment seat of Christ, the terror of the Lord, that's not just hyperbolic speaking. That is, it's going to be literally that. God's people who have to go in that day and have nothing to lay at his feet. So the crowns, you know, are different than your millennial inheritance. Now, I would say that obviously if you don't have any crowns, you don't have any millennial inheritance. I mean, that just goes without saying. But they're not the same in the context of how you study them in the Bible. So it's a thing where, you know, the reason why you put them at Christ's feet is because ultimately anything that we did for him that we earned crowns for, honestly, all goes back to what he did for us. So you can see the reasoning behind that. So the first crown that I'll show you will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And this one, let's pick it up here in verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He wants to be a partaker of something. Let's see what that is. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Now he likens the Christian life here to a race. Now, if you don't mind, we're coming into volleyball season, so I'll give you some little key things if you have to put a devotion together. It's little places like this. This will make an incredible sermon, but it's also obviously in a devotional scenario. You don't want to go that. I talked to a friend of mine who's a pastor, and they go down to a rest home on Sunday afternoon too, and he's got couple of four, five, six young guys that he's in the process of training. Now, his young guys are nowhere where my young guys are. But we were laughing about it, and he says, you know, he says, I sent took my guy down there to preach for the old folks, and he says he preached an hour and a half. He says those old folks were falling out of their chair, and I said, yeah. I said, well, you know what, that's what the young guys do. You gotta pull him aside. And I told him, I said, you know, when it comes to it, preaching to an old folks home, and you guys can learn this too, especially you guys who are in the Army. When it comes to preaching at the old folks home or doing a devotion, you don't want a devotion for an hour and a half either. I said, here, you got to give your guys an illustration that they can remember. I said, so when you tell them they're preaching at an old folks home and it's got to be short or they're doing a devotion, I said, if they were in the military, tell them, remember when you did bayonet practice? You took the bayonet on a rifle, you came to guard, and then you stuck it in, twisted it, and pulled it out. That's what you do with the old folks home. You take the sword, stick it in, twist it, and pull it out. You don't stay there for an hour and a half. He said, that's really good. I'll use that. So it's a thing where, you know, you guys are way above that. You guys really know, you know, what you're doing, and you really handle it well. But, you know, it's a thing where, you know, he's saying here that that you're in a race. And so if you want to do this, and I have a sermon, but I use these things all the time. You take the race. Now, the race is your Christianity. And there's rules to the race. This is how you do a little devotion. You say, you read that passage, and you show Paul likens the Christian life to a race. And the prize is going to be the crown down here that I'm going to get to in a minute, probably by next week. But anyway, the crown here is called an incorruptible crown. Now, the incorruptible crown is a crown that you get for living right, staying in the race, and not getting taken out of the race. And when I do a little devotion on this, or a sermon, you can develop it any way you want. I give them five rules for the race that you want to always remember. And the first rule is, if you're in the race for the Lord, run as hard as you can. Run as hard as you can. The second rule of the race is stay in your own lane. Don't get in somebody else's lane. The third thing, don't look at the hurdles. If you watch somebody who's running hurdles, and I got a couple of my grandkids that are doing that, they don't look at the hurdles. They're looking ahead, and the hurdles are just an automatic thing that they're over. That's what you do in this race. Because in Christianity, there are going to be some hurdles. Now, if I'm preaching a sermon, I can take each one of these and develop it into a 15-minute segment. You know, if you're doing a devotion, you just want to give a quick turn and pull it out. You just want to get it to them and have them understand what you're doing. So you run as hard as you can, stay in your own lane, don't look at the hurdles. This is a good one. The next one, no false starts. See, start right, get in the blocks and start right. And then this one is, you know, you run lawfully, and that'll be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You know, he that runs a race must run it lawfully. If you don't run the race lawfully, and a lot of God's people start the race, then they try to cut across the infield. It doesn't work that way in a Christian life. So these five little things here make a great little, make a great little devotion, or they make a, you know, you can take that and develop it any way you want, but you base it on that verse about the race. So he says here, verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. What he's saying here is that people who train for marathons, train for track, train for races, they do it so at the end they can get that little trophy, you know, that is a corruptible thing. As far as God and the world is concerned, it's fine that you win it, and praise the Lord, I'm proud of you, but he's comparing what men do on earth and how hard they work and how hard they strive for the mastery for something that is corruptible. And then he says, but we do it. We run the race for an incorruptible crown. And, of course, that's a crown you get for staying in the ministry, staying right with God, and then he goes on and says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. And of course, what he's saying is a lot of God's people run and they don't know why they're running. That's why they never finish the race. And the bottom line is you need to stay in the race. You need to have certainty of why you're running. Follow the rules of the race. And then he goes on and he says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now, somebody who fights and just beats the air is somebody that never hits anything. And he's talking about that in the sense of a race that you never win anything. You never get anywhere. And then he says, defines it, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And what he's given us insight into incorruptible crown. It's living a godly life, staying out of the world, staying in the race, keeping your focus, staying in the ministry, doing the work that God's called you to do. That is the first crown, the incorruptible crown. Again, actually, every one of these crowns that we're going to go through, you could take and make into a devotion singularly, or you could make it into a sermon by itself, or you can teach the whole five crowns as a message, which I have done, and you know, you can do. Now, the second one will be 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of glory that should be revealed. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God, that teach people the Bible, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, he's saying you teach people the Bible, not forcing them, but because they want to learn. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. There's many, many big mega churches out there that every time you go to a class, you know, they charge you for the material, they charge you for just being in the presence of the teacher. And, you know, they charge you for something God gave them free. And it's a thing, you'll notice here that we don't charge you for anything when it comes to the Bible, and mostly nothing and everything else. If you need something, you got it. The bookstore over there has a little sign over it that says the Little Red Bookstore. And, of course, the reason why it says that, because I made a crack one time that the bookstore is always running in the red because I always giving stuff away. And somebody on the internet out there sent me a little plaque that said a Little Red Bible Bookstore. And so we put it up out there. That's the story behind that. I've known pastors that guys were in prison and wanted material to study, and they wouldn't send it to them because they didn't have any money to pay for it. And, you know, that stuff is ludicrous. It's filthy lucre. It's the fact that, you know, it's like when you have problems in your life, and you go to a big mega church, they'll have some staff psychologist, Christian psychologist there, or you know, somebody who does counseling. And if you got marital problems, you got personal problems, or you got problems with whatever, you can't see the pastor. He'll subcontract you out to this guy, and they'll actually charge you $40-$50 an hour, and they'll justify it by saying, well, if you went to the outside the church, it cost you $80. We only charge you $40. Like they're doing you a favor. At the end of the day, let me tell you something. What we have, we got free. For me to take what I've got and then charge you to get it, it's totally unacceptable. These guys are as crooked as a dog's hind leg. They got to screw their socks on in the morning. And it's a thing where, you know what? Freely get, freely receive, freely give. How can you put a price on what somebody gave you to get your life straightened out? Now that you have it, you're going to give it to somebody else at a price? Really? But that's the world, the Christian world that we live in today. And actually, most of these guys, you're wasting your money. I've known people that had who were supposedly Christian, and they probably are. They got some problems, and they go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, you know, saved or unsaved, thinking they're going to help. You know when you will be cured here? When you see the evidence of God in your life and you really now begin to turn it around. You know when you'll be cured with those guys? When your insurance runs out. Then suddenly you're cured. You ain't got no more money to pay them. It's a joke. So he says here, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, oversight over somebody to help them, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And ready mind means that you're ready whenever God opens up the door for you. People are incredible on that part of a ready mind, most of you. You never miss an opportunity. Most of God's people never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. You guys never miss them. I mean, I hear stories all the time. Boy, you get a hold of somebody, you meet somebody, and man, I'll tell you, you have a ready mind. And that's what it takes. And, you know, so he's making it very clear. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now, the word ensample, we've talked about before, it's like the word example. The word an example means something that you do, but an ensample is something that you are. And somebody sees your life as an ensample, not an example. An example is maybe inanimate things, but an ensample is somebody else's life or something that you are or you should be. And so neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now here's verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, the Lord at the rapture, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now that's the second crown, and that second crown there is the crown of glory. And that's the crown that you get for teaching people the Bible. Most of you have that one already in your bag. You teach the Bible, you disciple people, you work with people, you help me with people. I'll be honest with you, I don't know if that means you get a crown for every person that you work with. It may just be one crown for everybody you work with. I don't know. But I know this. There's a lot of God's people that at the judgment seat of Christ, when they have to put their crowns at the feet of Jesus, the angels and everybody's going to have to get out of the way, and they're going to have to make the thing wider because they got a dump truck for them. They're going to have to dump out there at his feet. Then there'll be others that walk in with nothing. But this crown here deals with you teaching people the Bible, feeding the flock. Now you can see how you could separate this one out in a devotion, or you could preach it as a message, or you could preach it. If I was doing it as a message, here's what you always want to do. I would say, you know, in the Bible now, it talks about five crowns, and those five crowns are what we get at the judgment seat of Christ. I would explain the difference between crowns and inheritance, just so they're with you. And then I would say, now, in the Bible, there's five. We don't have time to get into all five today, but I want to talk to you about one that really impacts your life of what you should be doing with the work of God, feeding the flock. See, you got to take it. Build a housing unit around it, and then put your stuff in there to get the point across. So, you know, you can do it that way, or, as I said, you could teach all five of them in an hour's time. You could teach that in an hour's time if you put enough material into it, but, you know, that's your second one. Now, the third one's found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says in 2:1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man at war entangling himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, there it is, lest he strive lawfully. The husband that laboreth must be for partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised up from the dead according to my gospel. Wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the bond, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake and obtain the salvation which is of Christ Jesus, the eternal glory. For it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we also shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, we cannot deny himself. Now this one here, and I think there's another one that goes along with this one. Let me look here. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the other one. So here we see that in the first one I gave you, we deal and we work with the aspect of running lawfully, and it has to do with looking for Christ and realizing that there's a time coming that if you don't suffer with him, you won't reign with him. Now look at chapter 4, and let's pick it up in, let's pick it up in 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. Quick is saved, the dead is unsaved people, always in the Bible. At his appearing and his kingdom. Notice two things. The appearing will be the rapture of the church. The kingdom will be the second coming and the establishment of the millennium. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now here it comes. For I am now ready to be offered. Now, this is where it goes back to you to have a ready mind. And Paul is talking about he being ready to be offered, and he dies sometime after the book of 2 Timothy. So he's ready to be offered, but he's had a ready mind through everything that he's done. And then he says this, for now I am ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Now that ought to be one of the easiest ones for any child of God to get. Consequently, it's the hardest one. It's simply one because you're looking for him to come back every day, every minute of the day. And that is what you want more than anything else in life. That should be very easy. Not with God's people today, it's not. So there again, you know, you can take that one and you can use it a number of different ways to put it all in there. And to teach it about you get a crown for just the right attitude of heart of looking for him to come, going back to the first passage, knowing that if you don't suffer with him, you won't reign with him. Now, the fourth one will be in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Before we go there, go to James chapter 1. I want to go there first, then we'll come back here. James chapter 1. All right, it says here, picking up in verse 11. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perish. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, this is you going through the temptations of your life, but it also is connected to Revelation chapter 2. And look at verse 10. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, the temptation, but this is what it leads to. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you'll be tempted to compromise, tempted to quit, tempted to sell out, James, that you may be tried. There it is. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, this is the martyr's crown. This crown is given to someone who goes through the temptation, doesn't buckle, doesn't give in, doesn't fade, doesn't quit, and then come to the place where they wound up giving their life for the cause of Christ and become a martyr for him. Now, I've taught for years and years and years that, you know, this is one crown that probably most of God's people in the church age, for the most part, won't receive. In the last 4 or 5 years, I changed my teaching on that. We all may get a chance to get this one, which will be a good thing. With the way things are going, the way the world's going, the way America's going, the way it's all going, this obviously here in James and here is a tribulation text. But it's also true for anybody that goes into and gives their life for the Lord. We had Sean's dad's his memorial service here a couple of weeks ago, and some of the nicest people I've met in a long time. And downstairs, I was sitting down there, and an older gentleman came over and shook my hand, and he says, "I have been watching you." And I said, "Well, that's good. I need watching." And he says, "I've been watching you around here." He says, "You seem to be somebody that's in charge." And I said, "Well, I am the pastor here." And he sat down and we talked for just a long time. He really was impressed with our people, the church, everything that everybody did. He even complimented that he had diabetes or something. Well, I forget what he had, and he could only eat certain things. And a couple of ladies, handpicked the food for him. You know, he couldn't believe that. And I found out later that Sean's wife told me that he used to be a pilot for Nat Saint. Is that correct? Yeah. Now, who knows who Nat Saint is? Nate Saint. Huh? Nate. What did I say? Nat? Oh, Nate, no, it's Nat King Cole I was thinking of. Nate Saint, yes. Now, Nate Saint, did that change it for anybody? You know, anybody know who he is now that I got his name right? Nate Saint was a missionary back in the 50s. And he worked with a mission group that they targeted primitive tribes in South America. There's a book that you ought to read. I don't know if we have it in the bookstore or not, but if we don't, we need to get it. It's called Through the Gates of Splendor. Incredible book. Incredible book. Nat Saint was a missionary, and they were part of a missionary team that they would fly through these primitive tribes in South America that had never seen a white man before. And obviously, they wanted to reach them with the gospel. And what they did was they would fly over the camp, tribe's camp, let them get used to seeing the plane, and then they would do that for a while. Then they would drop food and things down to them that they would need, and they did that for a while. Then they actually hooked up a loudspeaker on the plane, and in their own language or dialect, they would try to tell them that they were friends. And that. Now, many of these people, these tribes, were cannibals, and they had never seen a white man before. They had never seen an airplane before. I mean, we're going in South America where, you know, you don't look up and see a commercial airliner going across the sky. This was nowhere land. And so they felt like that they had made enough contact with them, and they sat down and they decided that they were going to go in and make some kind of contact with them based on what they did. So they landed, went into the camp, and they presented themselves with, you know, all kinds of gifts and everything. And, you know, they had a radio there, and they were staying in touch back and forth. Things went well for several days, and then the radio messages stopped coming, and they feared that something had happened. And they flew over the place, and then they saw one of the missionaries' bodies on the bank of the river, and they feared that they all had been dead, had been killed. So the army got involved, and they went in, and they had killed all of the missionaries. And it was a thing where, you know, it was a very tragic story back in the day when it came out. You know, I was just little then. I don't remember the story at that point in time. But in my day, in the 70s and the 80s, it was still a very prevalent story. And Nat Saint's wife would go around and talk about all that had happened. It was one of the most tremendous stories that you'll ever read about a modern day somebody being martyred for the Lord. Now, they weren't done with that tribe. And you would think most Christians today, first of all, they would never have done that in the first place. They, my goodness, if you couldn't get past covert, you ain't going to get past being eaten by a cannibal. But they went back and worked with that. Now, you would think Nat Sate's wife would have given it up and just been done with it and just lost her husband. I mean, she was part of the missionary team. He was killed violently by these tribes. They continued to work with those tribes and finally had broken through to them. And the pastor of the first church in that tribe was the tribal leader who actually killed Nat Saint. He was won to Christ by Nat Saint's wife. It's unbelievable. And it's a thing where you get the book, Through the Gates of Splendor. It's one of the, order 20 of them tomorrow. It's one of the best things that you'll ever read that is, will move you. And it's one of the books in my life that I read that really opened up my mind to a lot of things. The other one was a book by Dallas Billington, as God is Real. And that's the first book I ever read once I really got right with the Lord, and it was unbelievable. Dallas Billington was a pastor of Akron, Ohio, and he pastored a church of 15,000 people. I mean, he was an incredible Bible-believing guy all the way. So Nat Saint, you know, they killed him. His wife won the tribal chief, or the man who killed her husband. He became the first pastor of that church. And 5-10 years later, the whole tribe was born again. And it just goes to show you that, you know, out of tragedy sometimes, that's when God moves the best. We have lost that today. We are scared of tragedy. We are scared of anything that shakes our comfort level. Having said that, we're pretty worthless compared to men like that, to women like that. And she carried on the ministry, and she went around and spoke to mission groups and, you know, told her testimony. And for a while there, they brought the pastor over. How would you like to be, you know, you want to understand a drive for the Lord? How would you like to, not? It wasn't enough that they told him that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him. This guy is the guy that killed the missionary that God sent. How would that drive you in the ministry, knowing that you killed the guy with a message of God who made the second sacrifice for you after God's Son made the initial sacrifice for you? God's people are just oblivious to things like this. They're scared of their own shadow. They're scared of everything that goes on around them. And, you know, these were the men that we're going to have to stand next to at the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, Nat Saint, his life, you know, you look at it and you say, what a tragedy. And yes, to a certain degree it was, but what a victory that God got out of that tragedy, because it was a thing where God only knows how many souls were saved because he was willing to become a martyr. And that's the ultimate test for a child of God. Do you love him enough to... See, he loved you enough to die for him. The real question is, do you love him enough to die for him? That's the real question. And, you know, the answer to that is a big fat no, I'm not, in 99.999% of the cases. But that's the tragedy today. So hopefully, and you need to pray about this, hopefully, put this on your prayer list, hopefully before the Lord comes back, you too can get a martyr's crown. Somehow I don't think that's going on your prayer list, but it ought to. Well, the last one then is over here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to Philippians first, Philippians 4. See here. Got another one I want to give you on this one too. Let's see where I got that one at. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Then he says over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 17, but ye brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, he's in jail, not in heart, endeavoreth the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So ye are our glory and joy. Now this is the soul-winning crown. And this one you get from winning people to Christ. And, you know, this is one that Paul's talking about here in Philippians. You know, though that's the closest church of all the churches that he writes to. I've told you that before. And, you know, he had won those people to Christ. And here in Thessalonians, that's another church that were filled with people that he won to Christ. And he tells, you are my joy and my crown. And he knows that, you know, it's a thing where, and, you know, it's a, I've heard this before, and I'm not disputing it, but it's a thing where you, people can take it either way. But there's places back in the Old Testament that talks about, the Old Testament saints being made up into a crown of jewels. And I have heard, you know, the old boys say that the soul-winning crown is made up of a jewel for every person that, you know, you win to Christ. That may or may not be true. For some of God's people, it's going to be an awful big crown. Be something you have to put on a Macy's Day float to get in there. But it's a thing where, here's the beauty of this. This ought to be one that everybody has. Unfortunately, again, it won't be. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, most people in most churches, they never win people to Christ anyhow, so they don't understand the process. here in this church, we're a family, but even more than that, we're a team. I've tried to teach you and show you by example and in sample how we have to work together. The body of Christ is simply defined as a body. And a body has many members, just like the body of Christ has many. Everybody in this room, if you're saved, you have something that you contribute to what we're trying to do. Now, maybe you don't do it, but you do have it. But everybody who understands it, you have something that is very valuable that we need here. There's not one person. And, you know, in most mega churches, the pastor will find all the guys who make a lot of money, and they will be the key people in the church. And that's not the way it should work. Everybody's valuable here. You all bring something that is needed into the ministry. You all have different skills. You all have different abilities. I kind of liken it to, you know, when we got our church here, and I just never, you know, never really made this happen. It just kind of happened. You know, everybody kind of took ownership of what your expertise is. Darren, he's an electrician, so he fixed all the electrical things. Terry over here is in heating and cooling all of his life. I see him on the camera over here when my camera goes off. He's over here changing furnace filters, and that's his baby, you see. And that's what he does. Bubba and Donnie, you know, they can fix anything that breaks, you know, around here and make it fix. Woody and the guys back there can do everything with a sound thing, even make me look good. I mean, they can do all kinds of stuff with the TV stuff. I got everybody I need to run everything we need to run, because you don't want me doing it. You do not want me fixing anything. And you just want me to stay up here and do what I do best. You know, if I'm going to be in charge of all that stuff, I just need one thing, that is two cases of duct tape, and I can get things done. That's my answer to everything. On the first day, God made the animals and the trees, and the third day, he made man, and the fourth day, he made duct tape so man could put everything back together when it fell apart. But, you know, I look at that, and I think, and I have everybody I need. I have my nursery people. I have my Timothy people. I have my Bible Explorer people. I have my, you know, my high school people. Everybody has got, and everybody takes responsibility for that. That's what a team does. But in our church, it's everything that we do that needs to be done around here. But I say that because that's what the body of Christ should be. We're a body. And we have to function as a cohesive body. You know, your body, you know, your arms have to work together in coordination with your legs, with your feet, with your eyes, with your mouth, and everything has to work together. That's the way the body of Christ should be. It should be a team. There's not one guy that's the star. We don't have any Patrick Mahomeses here. Everybody's on the line. Everybody mans the line. Everybody locks and loads and holds the line. Everybody. Nobody's better than anybody else. And as a pastor, you know, I don't send you out to do things. I followed a philosophy of a commander in Vietnam coming into a chopper with his troops into a hot LZ. He's the first boots on the ground, and he's the last boots to leave. That's leadership, see? And that's what you have to do to build a team. And then we work together. And, you know, then everybody kind of gets their own little deals, and you head them up and you run it. And you know the philosophy of ministry. You know what I expect. And it all comes together and it all works. And that's the way it's supposed to, work. And so when you understand that, because I realize that, and some of you are young enough in the Lord and you have not won somebody to Christ yet. You haven't had the opportunity to open up your Bible, show somebody how to get saved, and lead them to Christ. That will come in time. Many, many Christians, because they don't understand this philosophy I'm about to give you, they beat themselves up because they never win anybody to Christ. They'll see somebody over here say, "Hey, I won so-and-so to the Lord, praise God." And they're saying inside, "Man, I want to do that." They'll see somebody go out and preach, do something, and people will get saved, and they want to do that. Well, that's commendable. That's admirable. But what happens is because you don't understand where you fit in the team, that you think that you are not part of that. Now, let me give you a verse here that you ought to memorize tonight before you go to bed, because it is key. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part that goeth down to the battle, there's the guy that preaches. There's the guy that gets in the thick of it. But you're not in it yet. You're here in this church. You're in the battle as best you can be, but you're not in the thick of it. But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall part alike. You see, God gives, if somebody wins somebody to Christ and you prayed for them, if they won somebody to Christ, you just won somebody to Christ. If they got a crown or a jewel in their crown, you got one. You see, it isn't about individuality. It's about teamwork. It's about us working together as a cohesive unit. It's about understanding everybody is a counterpart to the person sitting next to you. There's no room for bad attitude. There's no room for jealousy. There's no need for it. Because at the end of the day, if so-and-so gets up and preaches a message and five people got saved and you prayed for him, then you got the same five in your crown as he got in his. He may have went down to the battle and got up and preached or may have done this or did that, but you stayed by the stuff. Let's talk about staying by the stuff. The stuff that you stay by is what you know and the ministry you're part of. That's the stuff. We like to use it as stuffing. On Thanksgiving, the turkey is not worth anything without stuffing. And you're growing up as a little girl, your rag doll wasn't worth anything without stuffing. And for a child of God, you ain't worth a flip if you ain't stuffed with the right things. That's the stuff you stay with. You always go with what you know. You learn, you get trained, you put into application what you learn, you begin to work on the five crown, the incorruptible crown. You walk right through those things. And you start to build your life in an attitude of looking for the Lord. You come to the place where you look for his appearing. You come to the place that you love him unto death. And you come to the place where you realize that in this church you're part of a team. And as part of a team, we work together. There's not one person out there that, you know, that you envy because they got to do this or they did this or this, that, and you didn't get to do it. That's a selfish Martha attitude. Marys are always at the feet of Jesus praising the Lord for whatever somebody else does. Why? Because you get part of it. You stayed by the stuff. And there's times when you will have to stay by the stuff and other people will get it done. Hey, there's times that I stay by the stuff and let you guys do what you got to do. It's a team concept. We work together. There's no star athletes here. Nobody's better than anybody else. We're all in the same boat, and we all work together to get it done. And it's a thing where I say it all the time. I like to have my church set up where that any time if God wants to take any one of you and put you into the battle, that he feels good enough that he can do that. That's why I try to give you every experience that I can. That's why I try to put everything in your world that I know how to get you everything you need to know, to get you trained, put you with good people, put you with people who not only are good examples, but they're good in samples that you can learn. This is why when I teach the five crowns tonight, I watched many of you. You got it into your Bible tonight. You should have done that. This is a freebie. This doesn't take a lot of work. Now, what I would do if I were you, if you got it into your Bible, if you got your wide margin that's got the line things in the front, I just take a little section, block it out, and I just put up there the five crowns, and then list them there where you're going to go if you're going to teach it. When you go to the first one, incorruptible crown, you mark that out, you put what you want to put there, and then underneath that you say, next crown, bang, where you go next. So it's right there. And then you go to the next one. You have your thing blocked out, you have your material there. At the bottom you put third crown, where it's at. Bang, you go there. You systematically lay it out through your Bible, starting at the beginning, putting it into your line pages where they're all at under a heading, and then systematically putting it through your Bible as you go. Because you'll be teaching that at some point in your discipleship or dealing with people, or somebody wants to know it, or you're doing a devotion, whatever. You can take one of those crowns, you can take all of those crowns, and you can build a study around them, either for a devotion or for a full-blown message. Now, that's not something that I would preach down at the nursing home. Those folks down there, they're way past that point. You need to talk about the palatable things of the Bible that they want to hear, and things like that. You want to get back into their memory, into their world. You want to try to ignite where they once were and show them the love of God on that level. But when you're dealing with some of the young guys and gals that you're dealing with, or some of the new people who get saved and you're discipling them, in time you're going to get to this. This would be a great asset to discipleship too, where you begin to take them through and lay these out. It's a simple format. It's easy, but it's profound in what it is. And this is how you do it. And, you realize that in everything that we do, we're a team. We work together. You see that in the things that we do, like camp in the past. You know, everybody's like a greased part, and it just works flawlessly. You see it when we used to do the Iron Man things. Everybody knows what their job is, does it, everything goes off flawlessly. You see it in everything that we do, because I've designed this church to be a team church. And you know what? Not everybody wants to part of the team. Hey, that's okay. We'll trade you to Miami. It's all right. Not everybody wants to be part of it. I get that. I'm not interested in the ones that don't want to be part of it. I only care about the ones that want to be part of it, because that's what we're going to get the job done. But I want you to know, and the last crown that's a soul-winning crown, everybody had to show up with a boatload of those, especially in this church, because there's people saved all the time. And it's a thing where, you know, when you know what happens and you know what goes on, that, you pray for those people. Somebody brings a sister or a brother or a cousin to church, and they're not saved. They bring him around on a Sunday morning or wherever, and you get to meet him and you get to know. You already know the person that brought them and brought them here so they could be introduced to the gospel. They didn't bring them here so they could, any other reason that they want them to get saved. Nobody has to tell you that. At that point in time, because you're all should be on the same page, you got to have your antennae focused on each other, and now you begin to pray for that person. You begin to pray that God would open up the doors and open up their eyes. And you know what? In time, somebody's going to win that person to Christ. Somebody's going to hit the right button, and that person's going to say, I want to get saved. And, somebody's going to meet him someplace, win him to Christ. We had an account just last week where that very thing happened. And, it's a thing where when you're praying for that person, even though you weren't there, even though you didn't open up your Bible, even though you didn't lead him down the Romans road, you're part alike. We're part alike. God honors teamwork. The model for God's teamwork was the 12 apostles. And of course, you'll find that even within his team, you had one guy who was a fake. You had three guys who were really part of the team, and then the rest of them were kind of part of the team. And that's about the way it works. But within that final three, Peter, James, and John, you found a real team player. If you can build a church with enough Apostle Johns in it, you're doing good. And it's a thing where, not the easiest thing to do, but it can be done. So Those are your five crowns. Get them in your Bible. Get them laid out so you can know where they're at, because you won't remember. When somebody brings it up, you go where they're at, and then you work your way systematically through it from there. And that's what you do. So, well, we'll hold up there. That's good questions tonight. Tonight is the last night for volleyball, so make sure Danny is upstairs doing